Thank you, Jim, and thank you to those of you who have chosen to come on a little bit less pretty Sunday morning than we've had for the past little while. I do want to correct one little thing that was in the announcement materials that went out. I have not updated my website in a little while, and when Jim went there, it says that I'm working on amine borane, which I haven't worked on for a few years. I'm instead working on organometallic chemistry and some of the applications of metal mediation to organic synthesis, none of which matters a whiff this morning, but I did think I should correct that. I have chosen to try to talk to you a little bit about how, first of all, how a scientist sees what Jim has called the culture wars that seem to be occurring, I say with some emphasis, seem to be occurring between science and religion. I also come to you as a committed Christian. I'm active in my church, Bon Air Baptist across the river, and I do think about matters that have to do with faith and matters that have to do with God's Word and matters that have to do with how people ought to react to that. And so it's in the spirit of both of those that I come to you this morning. Genesis 1:1 begins with these words, "In the beginning God created." And I am told that the Hebrew word that is used there, bara, I believe is the correct pronunciation, means to create from nothing that was previously in existence. When you move further into the book of Genesis, you find that word occasionally, but you begin to find another one. I am told it is yatsar, and what it means is to create or make. Fashion is often a word used for that, from things that are already in existence. The essence of the battles that are raging, so-called between science and religion, in this arena, is the question of how did what is here come to be here? The believer says God created. The non-believer says blind chance and time. What now exists, once did not exist, we now believe. So what or who brought all these things into being? The arguments over young Earth or old Earth, all of those are distractions to the central argument. And such distractions that I fear the central argument usually gets lost in the heat. The central argument is not how. The central argument is who. This believer, me, I take the point of view that God created, and I leave how open to all the investigation and speculation anybody would want to give to it. I find some folks, in the name of religion, take an alternative view of wanting to fight about the how, and I think they have missed the big point. Why does this matter? Genesis 1:1 says God created. If you read in John 15:7, if you have your Bibles, you can look there. Jesus is quoted as saying, "My Father is working still, and I too am working." And in Colossians chapter 1, in this beautiful picture of who Jesus is, there comes this phrase, speaking of Jesus, "In Him were all things created." And then a little bit later, "In Him all things hold together." One question of why it all stays together is at least addressed in one sense in Colossians. There are echoes of this in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when the writer of Hebrews tells us about the one who has now come. In him were all things created. John 1, chapter 1, verse 1, echoes much the same. In the beginning was the Word. All things were created in him and by him and through him. Chance always works from possibilities that are already in existence. The question of where those possibilities come from is seldom, if ever, addressed. Revelation 21:1 says someday there's going to be a new heaven and someday there's going to be a new earth. A new creation will come. Now, I want to move to some definitions, and I hope you'll work with me on these. The first definition I'm going to give you is evolutionary naturalism. I flipped a coin as to which one I would give you first. Evolutionary naturalism is a view that the physical world is all there is. Another way of saying it is there is no reality except what can be investigated by the processes and means of natural science. There exists no divine being capable of or interested in influencing physical phenomena. There's a corollary to this, and the corollary is the belief that the scientific concept of evolution provides a sufficient basis for rejecting the idea of divine governance of natural processes. Second definition, if you will, scientific creationism. I'm using terms that have been used in some of the battles that I've listened to and witnessed and watched from a distance. This is the religiously derived concept of special creation, and that special creation can be validated by the results of scientific investigation. A corollary to this is the belief that it is possible to employ the results of natural science to demonstrate that the universe was recently created in a mature and fully functioning form. Now, I'm going to pause for a minute because I don't want to do what I'm doing without some acknowledging of it. There are two books. One is a book by Van Til and two other authors, named, the title of which is Science Held Hostage. I think that was on the list of books that you might want to look at as part of the publicity for this. And secondly, just down the street is one of our strong Baptist churches. Jim Flanning is the pastor. And a few years ago, Jim Flanning wrote a book called God and Creation. I couldn't find it to put it on the list, and so it's not on the list, but it should have been. And much of what I'm saying to you is derived in part from my analysis and reading of the things that are said in those particular two books. And so I commend those to you for thoughtful background on some of the things I'm saying. That's another way of saying I'm stealing shamelessly from some of the ideas that I saw there. Now, continuing with definitions for just a moment, the object of the natural sciences is the physical universe and the physical systems that comprise it. Physical system means a set of mutually interacting entities somewhere in the physical universe. The non-physical realm means anything that is empirically, that is by experiment, inaccessible. That is, no way to interact with it physically. Such an area cannot function as the object of the natural sciences. The object of the natural sciences is the physical universe and the physical systems that make it up. If you can't physically interact with it, that's not part of the object of this. You have somebody with you who is much more qualified than I to use words like falsifiable and such that describes the way that experimentation might be done in the physical sciences. If you can't do those things, then that says that's not an area that's open to, accessible to the study that is defined by natural science. The domain of natural science then includes physical properties, physical behavior, and formative history. That is, how have things come to be in the condition they are now from the condition they might have been in some past times. In the case of chemistry, we think about reactants, we think about products. What were they? What are they? How did they make their way through? One of those focuses on thermodynamics, one focuses on kinetics, and these are two of the great pillars of the work that I do. Questions about the relationship of the universe to God need to be directed elsewhere. They lie outside the domain of natural science. Origin is such a question. What causes something to exist in the place of nothing? That's a question that is outside of that domain. Governance is another such question. Scientists can discover laws of nature. The question of why those laws are as they are, what agency or power caused them to be that way, those are questions that are outside of natural science. We can study the behavior, we can study the other things, but studying why the behavior is that way is normally outside. Now, the heart of the problem has to do with a third, fourth, or fifth, however many we are now, definition. And this is the term I will use this morning is worldview. The heart of a worldview is a set of concepts concerning the relative status and position of God, humanity, and the physical world. The relative status and position of God, humanity, and the physical world. That constitutes a worldview. Scientific naturalism rejects the existence of God. And rejecting the existence of God leads one to search for significance and meaning for humanity in purely materialistic forms. And an honest person, if there is such, will admit that significance and meaning are not to be found in such a universe. Creationism, on the other hand, in essence, rejects science. They don't say so, but you watch what they do, and that's what's happening. They certainly reject any scientific findings that conflict with the sense and view of how the world and the universe came to be. What are the central points of God in his relationship to his creation? In my opinion, and only in my opinion, at this point, when I'm teaching a Bible study class, I usually put a sign on the floor that says dangerous ground and stand on it when I say the words that follow this moment. God created and God still creates. Meaning, significance, and purpose arise out of the connections of God to his creation and of his creation to him. God's great work towards people still stands on three legs. And if you want to see these three legs, you go to a very interesting place. There was a point where somebody was speaking to Jesus about whether or not there was going to be resurrection. And Jesus said to them, "You haven't read your own scriptures. Don't you remember what God said to Moses?" And you can imagine them scratching their heads for a moment. And he said, "God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He said, "Did you ever listen to that sentence?" He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. But if you look a little further, you ask yourself, why did he say those three words? Why did he say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Abraham's good, that's fine. He's a wonderful person, a model for anyone, so is Isaac. But how did Jacob make that list? Wouldn't Joseph have been a better choice? Those of you who know something about Joseph. Or if it's going to be Jacob, why not use Israel as his name? Because some of you will remember his name was changed, as other Bible characters are. His name was changed to Israel, Prince of God, at a point in his life. But the name that's given is not Israel, it's Jacob. The reason is very simple, I believe. Abraham represents revelation. God is at work letting his people and letting all people who might be his people know who he is. Isaac represents redemption. God is at work redeeming his creation. We have a message from our pastor this morning. I've already been to worship at my church. I'm hoping to worship with you in a little while. And in the middle of that, he talked about people who had been the victims of some kind of abuse. And he says, you can't ever get rid of that. But God can sometimes redeem those wounds. And we knew what he talked about because he's talked about it before. So why is Jacob on the list? Jacob's on the list because of the work of reconciliation. Jacob was reconciled. And if you go into the New Testament, there's a point where it says the single one of those three works that people get is the work of reconciliation. Now, take that out. This universe is a pretty empty place. Take that out, and this universe is a pretty empty place. Now, I need to take you to one place in Scripture that I'm not sure either side of this have really read. And that's in the book of Job. I hadn't seen that before preparing for this. But in Job chapter 12, there's an interesting little phrase. Let me quote this for you. This is Job chapter 12. I'm starting at verse 7. "You only have to ask the cattle for them to instruct you, or the birds of the sky for them to inform you. The creeping things of the earth will give you lessons, and the fish of the sea will provide you with explanations. There is not one such creature but will know that the hand of God has arranged things like this. In his hand is the soul, the life of every living thing, and the breath of every human being." So, where do we go from here? We go from here to an observation. Science is held hostage by both sides. Science held hostage to any ideology or belief system, whether naturalistic or theistic, can no longer function effectively to gain knowledge about the physical universe. When the goal of gaining knowledge is replaced by the goal of providing support or warrant for one's personal belief system, or for some sectarian creed, the activity that remains is not, nor should it be called, natural science. It could be called worldview warranting or creed confirmation, but it would no longer deserve the label natural science. The contemporary creation evolution debate may be understood in most of its manifestations as a shouting match between two competing creed confirmation parties. Evolutionary naturalism seeks to employ the scientific concept of evolutionary development as a warrant for its non-theistic viewpoint, worldview. Scientific creationism claims scientific evidence for its scenario of a recent creation by divine fiat. The debate, therefore, is not between natural science and religious belief. Instead, it is a confrontation of two opposing worldviews, each seeking to employ the results of scientific investigation in the support of its own position. A portion of that debate, the portion concerned with the analysis of empirical data and the assessment of scientific theories, may well fall within the domain of natural science. And as such, questions about the duration of cosmic history, the interpretation of the geological record, the succession in time of life forms, the physical mechanisms required for evolutionary development, all of these are suitable topics for discussion in scientific classrooms. But the questions that lie at the heart of the debate and that generate most of its emotional energy are religious questions on which natural science is and of right should be silent. Natural science studies the how and the when. Religious belief probes and investigates the who and the why. Religious questions are vitally important for human beings, but answers to religious questions are not ultimately to be found in the domain or methods of natural science. Now, that's most of my formal remarks. I want to take one or two moments to go back and do one more thing with you. It's always fun to look at specifics. So there are two specifics I would like to look with you. One is time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the story that unfolds as a story of things that happened on successive days, right? And the creationist side of the argument says those days must be 24-hour days. Now, what I would like to do is to take you to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Now, a little bit of background to try to help you with this. I don't want you to get lost in the process. But the writer of Hebrews in previous sections, in earlier parts of this chapter, has been quoting out of Psalms and quoting out of Numbers. That means he is now connecting New Testament viewpoints to the work around the time of David, as well as all the way back to the time of Moses and before. It's a connection across the whole of the Bible. And here's what he quotes. He quotes out of Psalm 95. This is what the Holy Spirit says: if only you would listen to him today, do not harden your hearts as at the time of the rebellion. And then he goes on a little bit. Take care, brothers, that none of you ever has a wicked heart so unbelieving as to turn away from the living God. Now listen to the phrase. This is the verse. Every day, as long as this quotation marks today, close quotation marks, lasts, keep encouraging one another so that none of you is hardened by the lure of sin. Any fair-minded person listening to that would realize that today has gone on for a very long time. When Scripture uses the word day, sometimes it means a 24-hour day, sometimes it means a long period. As soon as you lock into one of those for one particular place, you're probably putting yourself in trouble. Now, it's even more fun than that. Do you remember what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, as Genesis records it? Don't eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, for on the day that you eat of it, you will die. Did they eat of it, according to the Genesis record? No. Did they die on that 24-hour day? No. And the Bible doesn't dispute that. Did they die? Did they die in the time period in which all the consequences of this came out? Yes. Even there's a hint that that idea of 24-hour days is not one that part of the Bible is locked into. Let's move to the other side. One of the big criticisms that the evolutionary naturalism group would take is, how could there be just one man and one woman created? And that's usually punctuated by this delightful question, who did Cain marry? Have you heard that question thrown about by some of your friends? Okay. It has been my view for a very long time, although I didn't have a whole lot of evidence to lay before you to explain that point of view, that as my friend Jim said in another context 15 minutes ago, on Judgment Day or in the day shortly thereafter, I'll learn a lot of things I don't know now. And one of the things I hope to learn is how some things that might have confused or puzzled me, how those actually can be reconciled. It is my belief that the Bible record will be seen to be correct, but it will not likely be seen to be correct as the scientific creation folks say it, or as the evolutionary naturalists say it. So let's look at Adam and Eve for just a minute through the lens of science. The article came out almost exactly 20 years ago. It was in Time magazine on January the 26th of 1987. I know that because I looked it up. If you subscribe to Time, you have access to the archives. Be my guest. Go read that article. The title of the cover story, it was a cover story for that week, is Did Eve Exist? And some of you may know this little piece, but many of you will not. Some scientists in Berkeley, University of Chicago, I think, Harvard, I think, the University of Beijing, I think there were some in Australia, all over the world have been studying mitochondria. And they've been studying evolution in mitochondria. And they've gone back and looked at samples of mitochondria from people of all kinds of different ethnic groups and races across the globe. The number that's quoted in the paper is not large. I think it's 147 samples they were quoting in this article. But the spread of those across the globe was enormous. And what they say is that as mitochondria are passed on, as the genes for that are passed on from generation to generation, there's a certain clock. There's a clock of how those things are changing. And they tell you something about how far along things move. And these different groups across the world, with no religious axe to grind, say that if you take the evidence, it points to a single common female ancestor between 100 and 200,000 years ago living in Africa. And they immediately say, we are not saying that at the time this person lived, there were no other females living on Earth. There are lots of females living on Earth. But every female living on Earth today, it looks like their ancestry points back to this single woman. And the question is that Eve? I don't know. I'm not saying I know. I'm not going to step over into the arena that the scientific creationists use to say, ah, there's the proof. I have no reason to do that. I simply say it's interesting that as science matures, as science progresses, they find little tidbits every once in a while that hint at maybe there are unusual ways of understanding what the Bible record says that will reconcile different points of view. But I can almost guarantee you it won't work the way scientific creationists say. I do believe when everything is over, there will be a judgment day. We will meet our Lord. And then when we do, we will find out that the evolutionary naturalist didn't get it right either. Science is science. Religion is religion. Both are vitally important for our lives today. Their domains do overlap some, but not in the ways that the culture wars, I think, would lead us to think. I hope I've given you some things to think about. I think Jim said that there might be some questions, and I stand ready for those. I do not promise. Yeah, I do not promise to answer any, but I'll respond to a few. Yes, sir.
I wonder if it's not a question of degree. I'm recently reading Ray Kurzweil, and he points out in a number of very important fields, doubling kind is getting smaller and smaller, and some of the realities of how long the limits are will be drastically different. 20 years from now, this would seem to provide even greater tension in this region.
Could you repeat the question?
I'll try. He is quoting a gentleman whose book reports that in a number of areas the rate at which things double, and I'm not familiar with that, so I don't know what those things are, is shrinking. The time it takes for something to double. I suppose computer chip capabilities might be examples of that. Is that technology and so forth? And therefore, he's thinking in 20 years the tension might be higher in some things than it is today. The only comment I will make is I don't think the tension that exists between between evolutionary naturalism and scientific creationism. I do not believe that tension is going to go away in my lifetime, and probably not in the lifetime of my children. There are positions here that are the wars between belief systems, and those don't go away easily. Yes, sir.
You made a statement that scientific creationism rejects religion or so.
Oh, no. What I said is they tend, if you listen to them, they tend to reject scientific findings which are in conflict with their worldview. They will find ways to explain away.
You said scientific. What's the word?
The two terms that I'm trying to use to give me a tightrope to walk is evolutionary naturalism and scientific creationism.
Okay, so evolutionary naturalism.
Most of its strongest proponents, if you read their language, that's what I take away, yes. And it comes out like this. Maybe the best example, many of you saw Carl Sagan's public television series on the cosmos. And statements that would come that, as far as we know, this is all there is.
Yes.
Statements of that sort are the things that I'm pointing to as pieces of evidence for the position I hold, yes.
I guess what I'm wondering is, while it may be true for some individuals, on the other hand, there could be people with very strong spiritual faith, religion, that recognize that to bring religion into an evolution discussion would invalidate science. You can't be a scientist and say, I'm going to apply the ways of science to this point, and then God in me, and then I'll go back to applying science.
I believe that would be a difficult thing to do, yes.
Yeah, I mean, you have to.
One has to see what the physical evidence says.
The point is, are they truly rejecting science, or are they just are they truly rejecting religion, or are they acknowledging that by accepting it, they would invalidate science?
My comments were not in any way speaking of scientists. My comments were directed at those who are proponents of what I've called evolutionary naturalism. And if you listen to the statements that those folks make, the statements come to the point of saying there can be no God because we see no, there's nothing to study. This reality is all there is. There is no other reality except the reality that scientific study can investigate. That's the limit of what I tried to say. So
don't they have to frame their way of thinking from the perspective that God is not exist?
I believe they frame. My sense is they frame things in terms of a belief system, more in terms of a scientific statement, and that's as far as I'm trying to go. In the back of the room, there is a hand waving with.
Forgive me if I missed a reference to Dr. Francis Collins, but the head of the Genome Project. So you have to call him evolution. Is a man of tremendous
faith. Absolutely.
He does not believe that his pursuit of greater insight scientifically nullifies his faith in any way, and he testifies to this. And I would say that the way he keeps those two in a positive tension is mysticism, through believing that God's greatness is so enormous that his scientific pursuit just leads him deeper into God. So, and of course, that requires him to use the biblical text in a non-literal way. But one of the things that I think is a problem is that if you use the biblical text in a literal way, it argues against any change in perception and science. That development of science, especially evolution, but any science, is always about changing your perspective. Greater and greater insight leads to change in perspective. So you've got a problem if you want your sense of the truth to be totally complete in the biblical text.
To repeat in a slightly different way what I tried to say before, but perhaps imperfectly. Anytime your approach to a scientific question has as its goal to undergird a belief system as opposed to discover new knowledge, you're really not functioning very well as a scientist. And there are wonderful scientists that are doing that. I will also say, and I should have the reference, I do not, there is a report that I have seen. I believe it is a book that was published, which was described as an evolutionist. I'm not using that other term, an evolutionist, writing to, and I believe it was a Southern Baptist pastor, to say, here's a dialogue we can have about this. I think those are things of that sort are the most encouraging signs I see, where people of faith are doing science and acknowledging their faith as they do that, and people who are doing science and perhaps do not believe that there is a God. They may have a total non-theistic view, but are willing to dialogue in a frank, open, and fair way about the science portion of things and about the religion portion of things and keep straight which one they're talking about. This, I think, is exceptionally healthy, and that's the only thing I can see that might relieve or release some of the tension that's there. I saw.
Could I just address something here for a second? I think that what you've done in part, in the way you've structured your remarks, is to put out in front of us, and pardon me for labeling it this way, two stalking horses. And one of these stalking horses is a creation scientist, so-called. I'm going to use my own language here. And the other one is a hell-bent for leather, evolution is all there is, anti-religious, etc. And both of them, as you said, are trying to use science in order to make an essentially metaphysical point of their own. Now, the thing I would urge all of us to remember is that those are two stalking horses. And so that any arbitrarily selected chemist that you might choose off the street doesn't have to be one or the other of those two. There are many, many other positions in the world.
Most of us are in between somewhere.
Presented this morning, because Bill is neither a creation scientist nor an evolutionary naturalist. He's a very, very good chemist and a very, very devout Christian. So there are lots of things that you can't just say, well, I can't take either one of those two positions. Well, of course, there's 100 others.
The thing I am saying, and I am saying this as clearly as I know how, the noise that you hear in the culture wars tends to be the voice of one of those two positions.
Yes.
That tends to be the loud voice you hear. That's the point I'm making. Jonathan, I saw your hand, and then over here. So, Jonathan,
first. Well, first, welcome, Bill.
Hi, John.
And I want to follow up on something Molly said, or Bill, which is, do you think that God is at work helping science move forward through the lives of people? I mean, we read Einstein in his later years was saying a lot of spiritual things, a lot of mystical things, and a lot of people would poo-poo that and say, well, he did all this good work way long before he had any of those mystical ideas. But do you see any role in which God is helping science move forward, or is that just kind of second guessing after the fact? And really a good scientist doesn't need God at all to be a good scientist.
Will you permit me to respond in two parts? Part one, I don't know. having said that, I had the experience last year, for reasons which are not important, of sitting in on the first two biology courses that we teach at the University of Richmond. If you haven't done that lately, it's unbelievable how your body and my body work. There are mechanisms and details that are just astounding. I do not choose to believe that blind chance and time produce that. I do not choose to believe that God created it and then sat back with hands off. The Bible I read doesn't support that point of view. How does God intervene in His creation? How does He work in His creation? I have to start any comment I make on that subject with the words, I don't know. I do believe there have been days when I've been allowed to see some things on that day that gave me the kind of joy that I sense, you know, wow, that was a cool way to do that one. And sometimes it's been things I was doing with my own hands, and sometimes it's things I'm hearing that somebody else did. I believe it was in one of the prophets. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Made is the important word in that sense for me. That's about all I know to say. I think there are times, Einstein, I think, said we get to think God's thoughts after him. I think that part was pretty true. I think Einstein's the right person to be quoting there. Maybe that's enough for me to say without getting deeper into whatever quicksand is here to get into. Here
and then. We're bringing this down to a simpler level. You were teaching class of 12-year-olds in Sunday school, and they said, who became Aaron? How would you answer that?
My answer would be, and I have a second thing to comment on after I do this, my answer would be, the Bible does not require that Cain was the only human being, the only person that was there. It does say something started with Adam and Eve that started in a unique and special way with God's hand at the center of it, that is represented by the same word, bara, that is used for creating out of something that didn't exist before, and that there were people for Cain to marry, and I don't understand how they were there or who they were, but Cain was not alone. And I would sort of stop at that and see what question the kid asked after. I will tell you this. There was a wonderful moment about a week ago. Some of you will know that there's a group called the Shanghai Quartet playing string quartet at the University. They were there for about 10 years. They came back for a concert last week and went to the concert and had the best seats I've ever had at Camp Theater. I sat, I think, four rows from the front. I could hear them breathe in between sections. Sitting on the row in front of me was a gentleman who attends a Bible study that I teach at my church. And with him was a 7-year-old daughter. I hadn't seen her for about 3 years. And she was there because she's taking the Suzuki classes, and she was just in rapt attention. Well, he told me at this time, he said, my daughter has asked me a question I don't know how to answer. And the question is, why didn't God put a fence around the tree? Do you like that question? He told me this as we were walking in for the concert. It took me until the intermission to think of any response to that. But I think the response that I gave, I think the response is correct. I don't suggest it's correct in all details, but the idea I think is there. How could God know if you or I will obey if we don't have the ability not to obey? So I would be very careful about what I say to 12-year-olds or 7-year-olds or 30-year-olds or 60-year-olds or 80-year-olds, and I talk to all of those. I try to be very careful about that, but one thing I will not do is try to say, well, that's just something that you have. It happened, I believe. I don't know how. And I certainly don't think the creationists have it right. But I do think something happened that is captured in a way in Scripture that teaches us deep, permanent, and foundational truths about who we are and how we function in God's universe. And we ignore them to our peril. And so questions like that, I think, have to be addressed so that kids can get past that back into the story of what was Cain's fate and what was his problem. And do I have a problem like that today? And what do I do about it if I do? Over here, I think I saw a hand. Yes, sir.
Do you find in your exploration of science and in the materials that are presented in conferences from other people that indicate that the laws of nature are completely random, or is there any evidence that it was just that this is, some people say, well, this is our reality and it's random, that it just created itself the way it did, or do you see anything that indicates otherwise?
Did everybody understand the question? That's the response I can give you. Chemists don't worry about metaphysics very much. No. These are not issues that arise at chemical meetings. They may someday, especially as chemistry and biology begin to infiltrate each other and folks are working on problems in both areas, which is happening more and more. But most of the conferences I attend, we just talk about what we've learned and we don't worry too much about what it means about ultimate reality and whether there is a God and whether his action is what created everything that's here. The biologists worry about that a lot, and they actually carry a pretty heavy burden when they do. But that's not in the arenas that I work in. I think I saw another hand. Yes, ma'am.
I love the story about the fence around the tree, and it leads me right back into this question of 12-year-olds. I think that's the kind of question you love a child to ask you, because it leads you right in to the temptations we all face in life and your choice. And that's the kind of value system I hope we're able to instill in children that we talked about a couple of weeks ago.
Would you permit me to play that game for a moment with you guys? The name of this church, if I read the signs outside correctly, is St. Paul. And he's a major figure in the New Testament. There's another fellow, though, whose name started with the same letter, and that's Philip. And if you read in Acts, there was a moment in Acts where he had been driven out of Jerusalem by all the persecutions, had gone into Samaria, and was having this wonderful evangelistic response. And the Spirit said, get up and go down to the desert road. And when he got there, he met a single person. Hundreds and hundreds of people responded to the gospel up here, and the Spirit takes him out to meet one person. Do you remember who that person was? Some of you, please. Okay, it's the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch was in a chariot going down the road. Philip comes up alongside, and he hears him reading. What was he reading? Do you remember? Isaiah. He was reading Isaiah 53, which is one of the most poignant descriptions of the crucifixion you can ever hear. And Philip says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how could I without somebody to help me? How could you have a better place to start to explain the gospel to somebody, right? From that point, he explained Jesus to him. Now here's my question. Why was the eunuch reading Isaiah 53? That's a question I ask. That's not trivial. That's a question I ask. You have an answer to that? Let me tell you the answer that folks at my church give. Well, God just had him reading that at that moment. And I fully agree with that answer. But I don't think it does much for me. Let me tell you what I think happened. And maybe this gives you an idea of I think very few answers to theological questions, even with the Bible as the only place you go. Very few of those are simple. I believe he was reading Isaiah 53 because he had been reading Isaiah 56. And I believe he had read Isaiah 56, and he said, wait a minute, how can that be? And he backed up, just like you would in a novel if you had sort of gone to sleep for a chapter or two and then read something. Well, wait a minute, how did that come to be? I think he backed up three chapters to try to figure out how it happened, and that's where he was when Philip. Would you listen to Isaiah 56 in that context? Thus says the Lord, make fair judgment your concern, act with justice, for soon my salvation will come and my saving justice be manifest. Blessed is anyone who does this, anyone who clings to it, observing the Sabbath, not profaning it, and abstaining from every evil deed. No foreigner adhering to the Lord should say, the Lord will utterly exclude me from his people. No eunuch should say, look, I'm a dried up tree. Where did this guy just come from? He just come from Jerusalem. What happened to him there? He would have certainly been turned away from the heart of the temple area because foreigners are not allowed to go there. He would have been turned away from the temple entirely because he was a eunuch. He would have been rejected in Jerusalem. Here's a seeker, come to find the Lord, and he would have been turned away. And all of a sudden he gets in his chariot, he's heading home, completely rejected, and he reads these things. And he suddenly says, wait a minute, they didn't do it right. Listen to this. I'm skipping three verses. The Lord says this, to the eunuchs who observe my Sabbaths and choose to do my good pleasure and cling to my covenants, I will give them in my house and within my walls a home that is better and a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that will never be effaced. Do you understand now why when the eunuch said to Philip at the end of this, look, there is water. Is there any reason I shouldn't be baptized? Is Christianity going to reject me like I was just rejected in Jerusalem? I think that says something deep about the human condition. I find something that doesn't make sense, but it says something about how God might be related to me. I respond to it. But if there is no God, we are of all men most miserable. There is a God. And God has blessed science just like he's blessed churches like this one. There is a God. Yeah.